It means to continue on walking in love. Don't just do it now for the present tense, and 5 minutes from now you can sort of stop. It's a continuous action that he's looking for here. And again, this is the third use of the walk term. Walk in unity, verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. Walk in holiness, verses 17 through the end in 32. Walk in love here in verses 1 through 6. Very much, again, same thing that he says to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." This idea of walking in love. Well, we've studied this term a lot. Agape is the Greek term here that's used. It's we saw a very similar term, beloved children. It has the same root, agape. He actually uses that term. The repetition of the term is on purpose. It's designed to get our attention, to focus in on what he's saying here, this idea of love. And essentially, it's not an emotion. It's not how you feel when you see your puppy dog. Maybe, you know, if you actually love your puppy dog. If he's not tearing your house down. Just the way that you feel with your squishy little puppy dog. That's an emotion. That's not, or maybe the first time you see your husband and wife, "Oh, I really love that guy or girl. They're great." It's more than that. It's more than just an emotion. According to the scriptures, it's a service. It's doing things for other people. It's putting the interests of others ahead of your own interest. Romans 14, 13 through 19. Paul uses the exact same formula in Romans as he does here. Tells them doctrinal truths about salvation. Then, how is that supposed to affect our lives? That's Romans 12 through 16. And in the midst of that section, Romans 14, he starts talking about Christian liberty, essentially. You know, don't be too legalistic about your standards versus somebody else's standards. Not when it comes to blatant immorality or things that are expressly prohibited by Scripture. That goes without saying. He's talking about what we eat, whether or not we're a vegetarian, or whether or not we eat meat, whether or not we eat meat that has been sacrificed to the foreign gods like they had in the ancient times. Don't allow your opinions about that sort of thing to destroy your relationship with others, or to do damage to the faith of other people. So, you know, you can apply that however you want. I won't get into specifics, but if you're doing something in your life that you know somebody else, some other Christian, doesn't approve of, and you're just flaunting it, you're doing it in their face to say, you know, I really don't care what your opinion is about me doing X, Y, or Z. I have Christian liberty to do it. You're doing damage to that person's faith. It doesn't mean that you don't have, that you need to cease and desist and never do whatever that thing is again, as long as it isn't immoral, of course. We're talking about these gray areas. But it does mean that you should have some discretion. You should put the interest of others ahead of your own. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. 1 Corinthians 13 isn't about the feeling that you get when you see your wife. It's about serving your wife or whoever the person is, the other believers in Christ, putting their interest ahead of others. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He loved us. He loved us enough to put our interests ahead of his own. He is obviously the ultimate example of love for other people. He literally left heaven to come to the earth to live as a human and die. That's putting the interest of others ahead of yourself on a grand scale. And now when we put this in terms of our relationship with God, that's when it gets to be a little bit more difficult, or can be a little bit more difficult, because now we have to put our interests aside, put God's interests ahead of our own interests. Sometimes that can be easy to do for your wife or your children. You know, oh, I really wanted to go hunting this afternoon, but my wife wants to go shopping or whatever the thing is. And if I'm going to love her, sometimes I should put my interests aside and allow her to do what she wants to do, just as an example, since we're in the midst of deer hunting season. That would be an example of love. Yeah, sometimes that could be a difficult thing to do, but, in reality, is it really that difficult? But when we have to put our interests, our desires to the side and do something that God wants us to do, that can be a little bit more difficult. But Jesus says that's the test. Do you love God? Do you love the one that you say that you love? Well, then you should be willing to put their interests ahead of yours. Jesus says, John 13, verse 31, therefore, when he, speaking of Judas, had gone out, that's very key to understanding that whole thing, that whole upper room discourse. Judas leaves the room. Now Jesus can focus on the believers there, give them the truths that he wants them to have. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, Jesus, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, there's that term again. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. The timing of that is very interesting. Peter, I love Peter, he gets a bad rap, but in his own strength, in his own ideas, he meant it. When he said, I will lay down my life for you, he meant that. I believe he wasn't just being, he didn't have false bravado. He really thought he could, but he didn't. He hadn't been instructed in abiding in the Lord yet. Chapter 13 comes before 14, 15, and 16, where the Lord lays out, well, you need to do this by abiding in me. You need to do this by walking in the power of the Spirit that I'm going to give to you. You need to learn these lessons first, and then you will be able to give your life for me. But as it stands right now, no, you won't. You're going to be walking in your own strength, and you'll deny me three times before the morning comes. And of course, that's exactly what happened. But there's a mixture there of lessons for us. Obedience is the way that we show our love for God. Jesus Christ showed his love for God the Father by being obedient even to the point of the death on the cross. And that's how he brought glory to the Lord. And he is our example in this. Christ is our example in this. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. We are to do the same thing for one another in the church body that Jesus Christ did for us. So how did Christ show his love for us? He did that by becoming a sacrifice. And we are to do the same thing for one another. The second half of verse 2 says there, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He gave himself up for us. He literally left heaven, came to earth, lived as a human, and gave his very life for us. This idea, him giving up himself, giving up his position, or this emptying, that's this theological term, kenosis, that you may hear of. The kenosis. What is the emptying? What does Christ mean in Philippians chapter, or what does Paul mean in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that Christ emptied himself for us? Well, some people will say, well, that means he gave up kind of deity, or at least some aspect of being God, in order to take on human flesh and come and live on the earth. That's completely wrong. Jesus Christ didn't give up any aspect of his deity. He's fully God and fully man. That's what the incarnation means, that he's fully God and he took on flesh. That's what incarnation literally means. So human flesh was put onto deity. You can't be a partial God. There's no such thing as having partial divinity. If it's only partial, it isn't divine. It's one or the other. It's kind of like being partially pregnant or something like that. That's not possible. You either are or you aren't. You are either God or you're not. You either have all of the attributes of God or you're not God. So Jesus Christ, when he came to the earth, well, what does it mean that he emptied himself? Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here's some more information about love. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why would any theologian tell us that we're not supposed to imitate God? It's everywhere. It's surprising how often the Bible tells us to be like God. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to reach for it. He already had it. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Christ emptied himself. He gave up his heavenly position in order to become the sacrifice for our sins. That's what it means that he gave himself up for us. Galatians 2:19. Paul says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He gave himself up for us. John chapter 10, Jesus said that he was going to do this, that he was going to give his life for other sheep when he's speaking to Jewish people. John 10, 16, I have other sheep, Jesus says, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Notice that kind of a foreshadowing of the church. He has to bring these Gentile believers also, not just Jewish people, but also Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father, Jesus says. And he shows his love for the Father by obeying. Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me, he says in the garden. But if it isn't, your will be done. Not my will, but your will. That is love. That's what it means to give yourself up for someone. Put your own interests to the side and serve someone else. Notice that he gives this up. He gives himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So I guess it's kind of late in the day to get into this, but we'll do it sort of quickly. What does it mean to be a burnt offering? It's kind of, it's interesting when you go back to the Old Testament and start looking at these offerings that the Jewish people did, and there were even offerings before there were Jewish people, actually, that we see there in Genesis chapter 8, but there isn't a lot said as to the reasons why we have the sacrifices in the scriptures. Most of the talk about the offerings and the various kinds of sacrifices that were made is really the rules behind it, how you're supposed to do it, not the why so much. But when we look at it kind of in detail, we can see the why, even if it isn't expressly written down for us. I read an interesting article, Bob Deffenbaugh, Bible.org. You can find an article by him. Bob Deffenbaugh is his name. He wrote this article. He says about the burnt offerings. He says the burnt offering symbolized the Old Testament saints' faith in God and his intention to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. So at doing these sacrifices, they were meant to be made in faith. It wasn't the act of killing the sheep or the goat or burning the offering on the altar. That wasn't necessarily the thing that made the person right with God. It was the fact that they were obeying what God had told them, and they were doing it in faith. That's why David can say, these offerings and sacrifices, you don't want that so much as you want a broken and a contrite heart. God wanted faith and obedience in the people more than he wanted them to carry out some kind of religious offering. And when they did it, they were doing it in faith. So we can see that the first couple of sacrifices that really give us any sort of detail in the scriptures are, again, before there are even Jewish people expressly. Anyway, Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, God, we see Noah offering sacrifices. And he does that after God says he's not going to destroy the world anymore. And so by way of a flood, And so Noah gives an offering to God, demonstrating that he believes what God has said, and God's going to keep his word. So I'm going to do this offering. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham with his only son Isaac, another great lesson that can be taken away from the giving of a sacrifice is that there's going to be a substitute. There's all kinds of foreshadowing in Abraham and Isaac with this offering that we see there. Of course, Abraham has enough faith in God that God's going to keep his promise. Somehow I'm going to sacrifice my son. But we see in the book of Hebrews that Abraham expected God to resurrect Isaac. He's going to obey him. I can't believe I'm going to do this. I'm going to obey. He must be going to resurrect Isaac somehow for him to continue his promises. But then God, of course, gives him a substitute, showing that a substitute is necessary. Some other universal principles of sacrifices in the Old Testament, if you can see that, is that it demonstrates man's depravity. God, by instituting these sacrifices, shows man that he's sinful, that God needs satisfaction from us. There's a barrier between us and God, and that barrier is our own depravity. It also shows that God is very particular. He gave the Israelites so many rules and regulations concerning these offerings, when they're to be done, how they're to be done, to show that God isn't just willy-nilly here. He expects something very particular. He shows that there is that barrier between us and that we can be accepted by God. If we do things his particular way, we can be accepted by him. Obviously, there's shed blood here in these sacrifices. Blood needs to be shed for us to be accepted by God. And as we, some of the sacrifices make very, offerings and these kinds of things make very clear that we can be identified with God. Our sin is transferred to one of the animals. And now when that animal is offered, now we can be identified with God. And of course it shows that some sort of sacrifice is necessary for us to be accepted by God. And so when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, he said some very important words on the cross before he died. He said, "It is finished. It is complete. The sacrifice has been made. They are complete. Don't need to be done anymore. Paid in full." That term literally is used, tetelestai, literally used. The physical sacrifices were complete at the cross. Hebrews 9:26 makes that very clear. The author says, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus Christ did this. Hebrews 10 through 12 says much the same thing, that the priest did this all the time, every day. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself once for all people. And so Jesus Christ has offered himself for our sins. Now, according to this, God still wants some kind of sacrifice. We are to be imitators of God, sacrifice, walking in love, just as Christ also loved you, sacrificing himself for you as a fragrant aroma. This is what we are to be doing for one another. But I didn't bring a burnt offering here. Nobody else brought one that I didn't see. So how are we supposed to be going about sacrificing ourselves or something else or whatever? How in the world are we supposed to do this? Well, we have a different way now, obviously, than they did in the Old Testament times. The one sacrifice of Christ is complete. Sin has been paid for forever, but we're still supposed to be like God. We're still supposed to, just as the Old Testament worshipers did, make our sacrifice by way of faith, of course. They did it working in faith of something that was going to happen in the future. We do it by looking back, still walking in faith on something that has already been accomplished for us. We aren't, by doing this, of course, we aren't atoning for sin or anything along those lines. That has already been done. We're not atoning for our guilt or trying to take away our guilt or the sins that we have committed. We're doing it for another reason. Our sacrifice is kind of like this burnt offering of Noah, in that we're doing it having faith in that God has accomplished for us the forgiveness of sins. He's going to do things for us in the future. That's how we do it. Paul in Romans 12 gives good detail about what this actually means to become a sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Well, that's different than the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They had to die. They weren't strapping live animals to the altar and setting them on fire. They were dead when they put them on there. Paul is saying we do something that's different. It's better. We are a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your reasonable service. This is Christianity. This is reasonable Christianity. This is the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to do this. Do what? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the worship of God, presenting yourself as a living and holy sacrifice, becoming this fragrant aroma as we are proving the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We become that fragrant aroma. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the burnt offerings being burned, and the visual picture that was given to the Jewish people was very good, with the smoke going up in the air, going to God, and he's pleased by this. It is a fragrant aroma to him when people obey him and do things the way that he says what he wants to happen. This pleases God. It's a fragrant aroma to him. And there was no sacrifice that was more fragrant to God than the sacrifice of Christ. It was the perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, literally. For us, we do this with our daily lives, sacrificing ourselves for other people, putting other people's interests ahead of our own, walking in love. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, beloved children, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. These, to be a fragrant aroma to God, you have to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:12-13 uses a lot of the same kind of language. He says, so then, my beloved again, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, or walk out your salvation might be a better way of saying that, with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. As we walk with the Lord, we love other people, put their interest ahead of ours. We doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will and to work for His good pleasure. We become that fragrant aroma. 2 Corinthians 2:14, another kind of use of this same idea. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. So He, God, of course, we become a fragrant aroma to Him as we obey Him, as we love other people, doing it in faith, just like the Old Testament believers gave their sacrifices in faith, trusting in what God was going to do for them, what He had already done for them, because Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God without faith. Any work that we're doing has to be done in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, abiding in Him. Otherwise, it isn't a fragrant aroma to Him. And like 2 Corinthians 2:14 there said, His plan is to use us to be that fragrant aroma really throughout the world. And so the only way we do that is by obedience to Him. Be like God. Imitate His holiness in the power of the Spirit. This is what it means to walk in love. When we obey Him in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are pleasing to Him. And unfortunately, when we disobey Him, when we live in disobedience, we become kind of a foul odor to Him, a strange sacrifice. The scripture refer to that in some places as strange fire. When people came before God in the Old Testament and offered sacrifices the way they wanted to, or in their own terms, they didn't mix the incense the particular way that God wanted them to. He didn't recognize that. It was a foul odor to Him. Here in the New Testament, Paul is saying that as we walk in love, we become that fragrant aroma to the Lord. Unfortunately, when we disobey, we're not that fragrant aroma. But thank the Lord, we can come to Him for the forgiveness of our sins. We can have our relationship restored and be right with Him and carry on being that fragrant aroma for Him in the world. Let's go to Him in prayer.